I thought that was funny today, was that Mark was saying about a questionnaire bowl. I've heard of the orange bowl and the outback back bowl, but I've never heard of the questionnaire bowl. I'd like you please to turn with me to 1 Peter once more in chapter 1. And we're really looking at the main themes that you can trace in 1 Peter. And I want to suggest to you that the theme we're going to deal with tonight is really the most obvious. It's the one that really perhaps I should have dealt with first, because it is the most obvious. But I deliberately didn't deal with it first because I feel perhaps the least qualified to deal with this subject. And you'll understand when we begin to look at it. And so reading from chapter 1 verse 3 down to verse 7, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And we want to think a little bit tonight about just a casual reading of 1 Peter. There are two phrases that, or two words that you would really pick out. If you're a key word person, when I study the Bible, first thing I do when I'm reading a chapter is look for the repeated words. And often that can open up a whole chapter, it really can. And our whole book, and this book, Suffering, Glory. Read it through. And every time you see those, underline them, put a different color for each, and you'll see this is really the main message of 1 Peter. And yet I think to myself, you know, as I was in the jacuzzi thing this afternoon, I was thinking, what do I know about suffering living in North America? What do I know? I mean, you talk about theoretical preaching. This is theory. I really don't know much about it. Oh, I know I've suffered a little bit, I suppose. Rejection from my family was hard. I have to tell you that. It was hard. I love my parents. Their rejection, their unwillingness to come to our wedding ceremony because it wasn't in the Catholic Church. That was tough. Yeah, it was. But compared to many Christians in the world today, I really don't know much about suffering. I really don't. And yet, it seems that the normal experience of Christians in the first century and throughout church history has been one of suffering. And we're kind of exceptional. We really are. Living in a country like this, with the freedoms that we enjoy, without fear of these meetings being broken up or anybody whipping us off to prison. Just this time last year, I was in China. And the meeting that I met in the city of Xi'an, one of the leading brothers there has since been imprisoned. Why? What's his crime? He's a believer. That's his crime. And I don't know much about that kind of stuff. And so here I am dealing with this subject. It's obvious the theme of 1 Peter. I'm saying, well, I can tell you what it says, but, you know, I can't kind of really identify with a lot of this because I know so little of it. And not only do I know so little of it, I'm not sure that I want it either. It is easy here, and I kind of like that. But yet at the same time, I realize that in our comfort, in our ease, in our luxury, perhaps it's more of a hindrance to our spiritual development than a help. I see the believers in China meeting in a apartment complex that was very different to this one. There was no heat. It was minus 10 degrees outside. And they asked me to preach. They wanted me to preach. And when they ask you to preach, they want you to preach 2 hours to an interpreter. And I don't think I've ever felt as cold in my life. I like the tropical climes. I mean, to me, Georgia's too far north. And you know, it was freezing. And the believers there wept because God's word was being unfolded to them. And I wonder if the heating system packed up in some of our assemblies would recancel the meeting. I think we probably would. Or if people wept, it would be because they're so cold, they just can't wait to get out of there. And if you preach for 2 hours, you're not going to get invited back. Because they want to be at Denny's at 12 noon, and don't you dare make them late in the line. I'll tell you, that's the way it is, isn't it? And so we want to just kind of quickly rush through this this epistle, looking at some of the themes about suffering and glory. And again, we say this because it's just all theory. I try to enter into it, but one thing we can say is that what he tells us is that the trials and suffering, it's part of the package. It's part of being a Christian, really. And he talks about the certainty of trials. Not that it's might, he says, wherein you greatly rejoice, so now for a season, if need be, your heaviness through manifold temptations. Multifaceted, varied tribulations and trials. There are different kinds of trials. There's trials of living in a fallen world. There are just trials because we're living in a world where right now the whole of creation is groaning. We just got a graphic reminder of that, didn't we? And that trial that came upon those people, now many of them were not believers, but you know what? Some of them were. Some of them were Christians that were swept to their death. Some of them were Christians that lost everything that they had. And what was the cause of that? Well, the cause of that is that we're living in a fallen world. That's just one of the consequences, isn't it? Of living in a world where the whole of creation groans and travails. And over here in this country, we try and, as it were, do as much as we can to eradicate the effects of the fall, but still we can't do it. Even in California, they have earthquakes, and in Florida, they have hurricanes, and all these kind of things. And it does remind us that this is not paradise yet. That's a good reminder, isn't it? This is not paradise yet. And there are trials that come upon people as a result of living in a fallen world. But there are other trials that come as a direct result of belonging to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Just turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 10, for instance. And the Christians here, their trials came as a direct result, without question, of their acceptance of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 33 of chapter 10, he says, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used, for you had compassion of me in my bonds, and notice what it says here, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And it seems like the normal experience for Christians throughout the world has been that they have experienced suffering, and they've been able to experience that suffering knowing that suffering is for now, and it's glory that is to follow. And they've had this hope of heaven that has, as it were, kept them going. And, you know, when we're driving around in our air-conditioned limousines and all the rest of it, you know, heaven, we still want to go there. You know what I'm saying? In other words, we try and make it as much like we think heaven ought to be down here, so that real heaven almost seems a foreign concept to us. When you're out in Africa, and you're with the saints there, and you talk to them about heaven, and all they have, you can put in a backpack, heaven looks pretty appealing to them. It really does. And it's almost like we're dulled a little bit to our appetite and our appreciation of heavenly things. But the normal pattern of Christianity is this understanding that suffering now, glory to follow. And that's what I want us to get tonight, if we don't get anything else. Suffering now, glory to follow. And so he says that trials are varied. And yes, some of us know something of trials. There are people here that are going through trials of your own. Yes, you are. And they're varied. Your trials are not my trials. They're different. Each one have their own trials, don't they, in life. And they're different in intensity. They're different in length. Some people, their trials just seem to go on for years and years. Now, Joseph, his life, it just seemed like one string of trial after another for a long time, didn't it? And then there are others that the trial just seems to be momentarily. It's just a short thing. But all of us, even the longest trial, the emphasis in Scripture is that the sufferings of the present time are nothing to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And so, yes, it's tough right now, but it's going to be nothing. It'll just seem a small thing compared to the glory that's up ahead. And that's a great message that is here for us. And then in verse 7 he says, the trials of your faith, they're purposeful, they're useful. He says, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ. It seems that God uses trials, as it were, like a furnace that is used, as it were, with precious metal to get rid of the dross and to bring out the gold shining and beautiful. And he says that God uses trials in our lives, that God does use them. In fact, he says, notice in verse 6, wherefore you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in manifold temptations. If need be. And it's almost as if what he's saying is that in the sovereign purposes of God, he knows what you need. And sometimes what we need is a trial to, as it were, eliminate the dross and bring forth the gold that is pure. I say that very deliberately, in the sovereign purposes of God. Just because I'm not a Calvinist does not mean that I don't appreciate the sovereignty of God. I just don't believe it's his chief attribute, that's all. But I believe God is sovereign. I have no question in my mind about that. And that God knows what's the best thing to bring into Mike Atwood's life to make him like the Lord Jesus. He knows that. And he knows the best thing to bring into your life. And he does, as it were, bring trials to, as it were, remove the dross and make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his purpose. And he's good at that. And he does that. And he says that our faith, it's precious, more precious than gold. That's another one of Peter's favorite words, isn't it? Precious. He talks about our faith being precious. He talks about the precious blood of Christ. He talks about Christ himself being elect and precious. And for us, we think he's precious. And then in his second epistle, he talks about the precious promises that have been given to us. And it's a wonderful theme that Peter wants us to understand. But he wants us to know that there are trials, but there's also suffering in this world. And some of the suffering, let's look at chapter 2, for instance, is suffering wrongfully. Verse 19, he says, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And here he's seemingly addressing those that find themselves doing the right thing and suffering anyway. Now, it's one thing to suffer because of your own foolishness. And some of us have done that. We've been there. We have suffered just because of our own stupidity. But it's another thing to have done the right thing and suffer. That's more difficult, isn't it? When you know that you did the right thing, and now you're suffering. As a direct consequence of doing the right thing. That's really difficult, isn't it? But he wants us to understand that is often the lot of believers. That they do right, they suffer for doing well, for doing right. And then he talks about the fiery trial that we've already talked about, this trial that was to come upon them. And it's an amazing thing, the same authority that had sanctioned the execution of the Lord Jesus would shortly sanction the execution of Peter, the writer of this epistle, and the Apostle Paul, and would also be responsible for the banishment of John to the island of Patmos. The same authority. Fiery trial was about to come upon the church. And he wants us to know about suffering because he wants us to understand something. That this is the way it was for the Lord Jesus. He wants us to understand that connection. That because now we've identified with the Lord Jesus, well, how did it work for him? There was suffering first, glory to follow, wasn't it? And that's the way it's going to be for us. And we're wrong, we're deceived, if we think any differently than that. And you can watch these TV evangelists, so-called, and I'll tell you, they are not going to tell you what I'm going to tell you tonight. They're going to tell you that everything's going to be hunky-dory for you because you're a believer. And that you ought to expect that, no, demand that from God. But that's not the way it works, if I read my Bible correctly, and I'm sure I'm reading it correctly. That suffering is what we should expect. And he says in chapter 4, for instance, in verse 13, and this is just an amazing thing, isn't it? He says, but rejoice concerning this fiery trial in verse 12. He says, rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Being partakers of Christ's sufferings. You know, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? You know the great verse in Philippians 3:10. And it's a tremendous prayer. It's an aspiration of the heart of the Apostle Paul. That I might know him. And we could all say absolutely amen. I want to know the Lord better. I think the fact that you're here indicates that you'd like to know the Lord even more intimately than you do him now. And so there's that sense of, yes, I can say amen, that I might know him. And the power of his resurrection. Oh, yes. Amen. You agree with that? And then he says, and the fellowship of his suffering. Where's the amens? I don't hear any. And you say, what's wrong with this guy? Now, there's a certain extent that there's aspects of the sufferings of Christ that none of us can share. When it comes to his vicarious suffering for sin, he had to do that alone. None of us could share in that. But what Paul is saying is that I want to identify in the very experience of my Savior who suffered for righteousness' sake. And I want to live such a life that it has the same effect in my life. And Paul got what he asked for, didn't he? And I was thinking about this afternoon. Spending nights in the deep, you know, and stripes and all of, didn't that just sound so foreign to you and I? It really does, doesn't it? But that was what Paul experienced, didn't he? He said, I've entered in, I understand something of what the Savior felt who went about doing good. And what did he receive? He suffered for righteousness' sake. And so what we're saying is that this was the norm. And then another aspect, and one thing that I want to just perhaps point out, and that maybe I've jumped the gun here tonight, and that is that one of the things that these believers were going through, really most of their suffering at this point in this epistle, I want to suggest is just verbal. The fiery trial is coming, and it's going to get worse. But at the moment, it's just verbal rejection. Let me just show you why I believe that. Look, for instance, at chapter 2, verse 12. It says, unto whom it was revealed, I'm sorry, that's chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So they're speaking against them as evildoers. Chapter 2, verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The idea is that they're not silent. They're very verbal in their attack against them, and your life should be such that it silences all of their criticisms and all of their attacks. And then chapter 3, verse 16, again, he says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conscience or conversation in Christ. Again, speaking evil of you. And then chapter 4, verse 14, he says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And so I think what we can say is that as you look at it, their present experience was really just one of verbal rejection. People were speaking evilly of them. They were criticizing them. They were calling them evildoers. And a lot of their attacks were just verbal. You say, oh, that's not a big deal, is it? But it is, isn't it? You know, the old adage, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but calling names, that really hurts, doesn't it? To be ridiculed in that way. And certainly they were experiencing that. They were being reproached for the name of Christ. And you know, the interesting thing is, just turn back to Acts chapter 5, and we've got Peter here telling us something about how they viewed reproach for the name of Christ. How did they consider that when they were criticized and when they were spoken evil of and when they were rejected by their peers? It says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They actually rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And I want to suggest to you that one of our problems is that we don't want to experience rejection in any form. I want to be liked. And I want to be accepted amongst my peers. And to be reproached, to be rejected, I'm not sure I like that. And yet they considered it a joy, a privilege to be reproached for the name of Christ. And we talked about our lack of evangelistic zeal, and I wonder how much of it comes down to this very issue right here. We don't want to be thought of as different. We don't want to be considered oddballs, weirdos. We don't want that stick. That guy's a religious fanatic. We just want everybody to think we're great, you see, don't we? We want to belong. We want to feel part of the peer grouping. And it seems to me that it's our longing for acceptance, instead of basking in what Brother Jim said, that we are accepted where it really matters. We're accepted in the Beloved One. And if we could get a hold of that, then I don't really care what anybody else thinks. I know that I'm accepted there where it really counts. And all we're saying is this, that this whole concept of suffering for the name of Christ, of rejection, this year, are you willing to experience reproach for speaking for the Savior? I want to ask that. I'm asking myself that question. Am I being willing to be made and known as a fool for Christ? Is that something that's even part of my goals for 2005? You know, in days gone by, they used to do something really interesting with young men that wanted to be evangelists. You know what they used to do? They would make them walk down the high street of their hometown with a sandwich board on. You know what one of those things is? Flee from the wrath to come on the front, you know, and prepare to meet thy God on the back. You know, when they did that, you know, these people died a million deaths. Everybody that saw them, they knew them. But it dealt with the issue right there and then, didn't it? What do people think of me? They think I'm a fool now. Now I've got that settled, I can just go on and keep talking to them. You see? And somehow we shun that whole concept. I just want to belong. I want to be an insider. And yet we see here he says that if we would understand the reproach, he says, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And it almost seems that there's a special grace given to the one that is willing to bear reproach for the name of Christ. That you're in a happy condition, and that things are going to happen in your life that are going to be wonderful. The Spirit of glory of God will rest upon you if you do that. And so we see here the emphasis of this epistle. Look at chapter 1 and verse 11. And I want to suggest to you that the whole of Peter's thinking is rooted in the concept that was the experience of the Lord Jesus. And why should we expect anything different? I think that's what he's thinking. That's his whole mindset in this epistle. For instance, he talks about the Lord Jesus in verse 10. Let's just read from chapter 1, verse 10. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You know, as you look at the Old Testament prophecies, it's amazing that you've got these two major themes. You've got this suffering Messiah. And you've got prophecies like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 69 and Psalm 22 that speak of his tremendous suffering. And then you've got these other prophecies that speak of this glorious age where the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day, and great Psalms like 72, which talks of the extent of his kingdom, and Psalm 2, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And it's just thrilling, you see. And you know, it's amazing, the stories look so different. You know, the rabbi said, well, there must be two messiahs. One that suffers and the other one that experiences glory. And, you know, they were rooting for the one that brought the glory, weren't they? And that was part of the problem. The Lord Jesus didn't fit that mold when he came on the scene. And they said, away with this man. We don't want this one. We want somebody who's going to deliver us from Roman bondage. Somebody, a warrior like David. That's what we want. But it's interesting that the scripture tells us that although the prophets didn't fully understand all the things that they were writing, the bottom line is that they were speaking of one person. And that one person's experience would be that at his first coming, it would be the experience of suffering and rejection and reproach. But the glory would follow. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, glorify me, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And isn't it amazing that after the ascension of Christ, every time you see him in Scripture, he's no longer that lowly man of Galilee, is he? Oh no, it's a different story. When Saul of Tarsus sees him on the road to Damascus, he's blinded by the brilliance which exceeds the midday sun in the Middle East at midday. Isn't that something? Such was the glory of the Savior. When John sees him, you know, he's comfortable in his humiliation to put his head on his bosom at what we call the Last Supper. He does that no problem. But he sees him glorified on the Isle of Patmos and he hits the dust, doesn't he? He falls on his face as a dead man. Why? And we talk about, you know, in our minds, you know, we've got this concept of the Lord Jesus that when we see him, it's going to be that lowly man of Galilee. Well, we're going to be in for a big surprise. Because he's glorified. And if he were to appear in our midst now, I'll tell you, every one of us would bite the dust. We would, at the sight of the glory of the Son of God. Suffering first, glory to follow. That is the theme. And what he's saying is that that's the way it was with the Savior. So why would we expect it to be a different package for us? Yes, there'll be glory. Oh yes, it's up ahead for us. But right now, what should be norm, what should be accepted, what should be part of the equation in our thinking is this, that we experience the same pathway of the Son of God, and we shouldn't expect anything differently. He was the stone which the builders rejected, Peter tells us. Rejected by the nation. We don't want to be rejected, and yet we want to belong to somebody who was rejected. And it goes with the territory. He'll never be popular in our world until he comes again. And every knee will bow. But until then, he's still going to be the despised and rejected one. And if you are fully identified with him, then not everybody is going to think you're the most popular kid on the block. That's the way it is. Get used to the idea. And we're told by Peter, and for instance, in chapter 2, verse 21, that he suffered for us, leaving for us an example. This is a tremendous verse. That even here unto were you called. You were called to this. You know, it's interesting. Peter is another one of his favorite terms, is called. The call to holiness. And here, we're called to suffer. It's a calling. And he says, that whereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. And the word example here, it's a unique word in the New Testament. It's a word that refers to, for instance, the pattern of letters that a child who is learning to write would follow. You know how it's written on a slate, the letters, and then the child would, as it were, follow. And he's saying that we should, like children, as it were, follow in his steps. He's the pattern that we should follow. And then we should follow in his steps. He, as it were, blazed the trail that should be ours to follow. And then verse 23, this verse I think has been a real challenge in my own life. He says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. You know, it's a sad thing to say, but sometimes some of the harshest things that I have ever had said about me and to me has not been from unbelievers. It's been from Christians. And you know, the biggest temptation when they say things about you and to you is to let them have it both barrels. Isn't that the temptation? Just let them have it. Just open the blast furnace and just woo. But it's not like Christ. You see, when he reviled not again, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. He left the vindication of his character with him that judges righteously. And he did not defend himself and he did not attack his accuser. It's interesting, in my short life, I've had some interesting letters written about me. And one of them, I just refused to answer. The second one, I won't even read it. Because I know the flesh would love to answer. But ultimately, you have to rest your case with the Lord, don't you? He's the righteous judge. He knows what really took place. And so, beloved, I don't know what you're going through in your life. Maybe there are people that are reviling you right now. And you just want to let them have it. But instead of letting them have it, let the Lord have it. You know what I mean by that? Commit it to him. Give it to him that judges righteously, and let him take care of your character. Let him take care of it. When he was suffered, he threatened not. Now, of course, he could have really done something, couldn't he? I mean, there he is hanging on the cross, and there they are reviling him. If you are the Son of God, and if you are, save yourself and us. Of course, if he'd have saved himself, he couldn't have saved them. He had to go through with that work on Calvary's cross. But it's amazing that here he is, and you know, while he's hanging there, he's holding the world together with the word of his mouth. And he spoke the world into existence. He could speak it out just as easily. And he could have just said, all those that were around there mocking him, he could have just said, you're gone. And they would have been history. But when he suffered, he threatened not. In fact, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so when we go through difficulty, and maybe some of the difficulty we're going to go through is going to come from the very people of God themselves. That's sad to say that, but that's reality. Beloved, commit yourselves to the Lord. Now, if you've done something wrong, put it right. Don't let your pride get in the way. You deal with it. But if you know in your own heart that what's being said about you is not true, then leave it with the Lord. Leave it with him. He will vindicate. And so, the suffering of the Lord Jesus. We've got this amazing example. It's there for us. When he suffered, he threatened not. He suffered for sins, but just for the unjust. There's a lot of emphasis on the sufferings of Christ. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. And we're not looking at all the references, but just interesting to see, isn't it? That the emphasis in this epistle. Maybe you'll be challenged to go away from this conference and as it were, take up some of these themes yourself. Well, that would make it a really profitable conference. If it made you go home and get into the Word yourself. That's the way to do it. It's better to feed yourself than to be spoon-fed. It really is. And so I challenge you to do that. Look up all these references of the sufferings of Christ. And Peter says here in chapter 5, he says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness to the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. pretty consistent, isn't he? Suffering, glory. Suffering, glory. And he really is consistent in what he's saying. But Peter was a witness, he says, of the sufferings of Christ. And I ask myself, well, what did he witness? You see, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 50, it says that they all forsook him and fled. Isn't that right? And Mark apparently got his information from Peter. So certainly there were certain aspects of the sufferings of Christ that Peter never saw. In fact, there were certain aspects that nobody saw. As it were, the Lord, as it were, pulled down the shutters, didn't he? He was pitch black in those 3 hours of darkness, and there was a transaction that went on between God and his Son that everybody was, as it were, shut out. It was a private transaction. So what did Peter see? Well, he saw not his vicarious sufferings, but he certainly saw the sufferings that he received prior to that, didn't he? When he saw him come out of the judgment hall after they'd buffeted him. He saw his sufferings falsely and for righteousness' sake. He saw that. And then in his public ministry, he gave tremendous witness to the sufferings of Christ. He spoke about his crucifixion. He let the world know he was, in that sense, a witness. So the emphasis here, the sufferings of Christ, and then we've got to end on a positive note. The glory that is to follow. If we can expect suffering now, and we don't know what a day is going to bring forth, we don't even know what 2005 is going to mean to Christians here in this country. We don't really know. We don't know the future. We know the one who holds the future. That gives us great comfort, doesn't it? But we don't know what's down the road. But what we should be aware of is that suffering is really the norm for Christians. And if we're going to really get excited and start living for the Lord, at the very least we can expect is rejection and reproach. And not being liked. And we should get used to that idea. Some of you on campuses right now as students, don't always try and be accepted. Tell the truth. And let the chips fall where they fall. Make a stand for the Lord Jesus. Now, not that you want to be unpopular, and I'm not going around trying to be, you know, kind of be an offensive, nasty person. Some of you probably think that through the preaching, but no, that's not the way it is. But at the same time, we've got to say this, that if we're really going to live wholeheartedly for the Lord, then there will be ostracization from those around us. But we've got to realize, too, that it's temporary. And that up ahead, we've got something wonderful to look forward to. He speaks about the glory to follow. And it's a great theme that Peter wants us to know about. He wants us to know about the great riches that are ours. We read them in chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. This inheritance that's laid up for us, that's incorruptible, that's not going to fade away, it's not going to rust out. It's an inheritance that will not be touched, as it were. And it's reserved in heaven, he says, for you. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have this laid up, this inheritance. But then you think to yourself, well, what if I don't make it to get the inheritance? There's people who have been left wills, and they never made it to enjoy it. He says, I've got that all taken care of. Not only am I keeping that inheritance for you, I'm keeping you for the inheritance. It says you are kept by the power of God through faith. And we're going to come into our inheritance. And he says, I want you to know that's what you've got to look forward to. That's what's yours. It's reserved. And you're going to enjoy it. And then not only that, we're going to experience glorification. We're going to get glorified bodies. We're going to experience glory. We're going to, as it were, share in some of the same, as it were, reflected glory, but bask in that. And then will all this happen? Chapter 1, verse 7. He says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory, when? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's when we're going to get these things. That's when the glory will be revealed. And right now, you know, we probably are viewed as losers by the world. I mean, I think Ted Turner said that, right? Christianity, a religion for losers. And that's the way we're viewed. But on that day when he appears in glory and we'll appear with him, guess who's going to be the losers then? And guess who's going to be seen in the winner's circle? It'll be us. And we will be basking, as it were, sharing in his reflected glory. And there, there's going to be this manifestation of the sons of God. And they're going to say, look at, I remember that. That was Mike Atwood. Look at him now. And they're going to say, he's right all along. And they were wrong. What a day that's going to be. When his glory shall be revealed. A partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, chapter 5, verse 1. Receiving a crown of glory that fades not away, chapter 5, verse 4. And then we talked about his emphasis on calling. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. He says, but the God of all grace who has called us to eternal glory. Yeah, right now we're called to suffer. But ultimately our calling is to share in eternal glory. Now, do I understand all this? No, I don't. But I do know this, and I have to be honest with you, as I've studied this, I felt uncomfortable living in America. I really did. Just studying this. And I thought to myself, you know, I don't know what it is, but we've got to do something to experience real Christianity. And maybe it is that we've got to get to the point where we don't care anymore what people think. And that we're going to preach the word of Christ and let the chips fall where they fall. And that we stop this always kind of the accepted business. And that we understand something of the reproach of the cross of Christ. And I have to say that that's something I've got to learn. And I want to learn it. Because I want to be able to say that I had the real thing. And experience the real thing. I don't want to just get secondhand Christianity to reading about their experience. I want to know something about it. And I hope that you do too. That as you leave this conference, that you go back and have that sense of determination to live fully, unreservedly for the Son of God, whatever happens. And that on your campus, if you're a student, or in your workplace, that you will be known unreservedly as an out-and-out follower of Jesus Christ without reservation. And maybe if more of us started living like that, we'd have more of an impact in our world. But right now, a lot of people just think, oh, he's just a nice person. Well, there are unsaved people that act like nice people. They've got to see that it's because we belong to Christ that makes the difference. May the Lord help us with these things. And again, I say, as studying this, it's the most obvious theme of 1 Peter. And the one I left the last because I just feel so inadequate to even, as Jim felt inadequate this morning, in dealing with the incomprehensibility of the blessings that are ours, I feel really struggling in dealing with the whole concept that suffering is normal Christianity. And yet I'm abnormal because I don't know much about it. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for the thrill and the joy of a conference like this. And yet, Father, we are asking that we might leave this place different people with a new desire to be known as true followers of the one who is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That we might be willing to identify with him publicly, not just in believers' baptism, but on every opportunity we get. To be known as a follower of Christ. And that if that means unpopularity, if that means rejection, if that means that we're not the most popular person, that like the apostles of old, that we would consider it a great honor to be reproached for the sake of the name of Christ. Help us with these things. They just seem such foreign concepts. Help us to understand these things. And we will pray for our fellow believers around the world, in Sudan, in Islamic countries, in communist countries, that are suffering, that 1 Peter is not some theoretical exercise to them, it's very narrow to their souls. We ask that you'd encourage them tonight. wherever they may be. That they might indeed be reminded afresh of the fact that it's suffering now, but it's glory to follow. And we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.